think we all know someone who, when they are in conversation with someone else who agrees with them in their philosophies, that they give a glowing account of that person, how smart and perceptive he is, how he's cut above the common. The truth is that we like to be agreed with. If we can get far enough from ourselves once in a while and not take ourselves too seriously, we see that we too are inclined in that way and like to have someone tell us for truth what we've already decided. It's always been this way with men, to the degree that the Lord at one time told the people of Israel that he caused a thing to come about in the way that it did, so they wouldn't be able to say that their idol had performed the thing that was done, because they made their idols with their hands and they worshiped themselves in that way. The Lord also has given us to understand that he is not worshipped by the things that we could carve out of wood and stone or mold out of metal. That the fineness of our sanctuary, the trim of our church, and the size are not the things that are pleasing to him, but the manner in which we approach to him, to be humble and penitent and desirous of following him, or our failure to do that, are the things that he takes notice of. I'd like to read for you from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, and a few verses following that. An identification for us of God, a scripture that we know quite well. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There do not need to be a number of gods to accomplish the things that God does. There do not need to be a number of ministrations of his Spirit, but one only to accomplish all that we have need of. We all come to church because of one hope. If that hope lives within us, it's the hope that we can arrive at eternal life through faith and through the keeping of his commandments. There is, it seems to me, prevailing in the world a rather fixed, narrow concept of God that doesn't allow that he should be the God that we acknowledge and worship. And that's the reason I've read this scripture that tells us that he is sufficient for everything, that God himself covers all of the area that needs to be covered. And among the various churches, you find some that feel that God is more than kind and merciful, that he is a completely spineless being, quite unable to punish the wicked. And then you will find some who almost seem to feel that he's an ogre of sorts that watches to see if you won't slip somewhere so that he can jump on you and bring harsh retribution upon you. But if you read through the scripture, he tells us that he's all these things by himself. That when it's needful, he's harsh, and that he's jealous, and that he's kind and he's merciful, that he's firm with us. His commandments are not so many, but they're not so flexible. You know, men often pattern their conception of God after themselves, and people usually have about one outstanding trait, whatever that may be, whether they're strong and that is strong morally and in honesty. Their physical stature really doesn't have much to do with their traits. Or if they're sneaky, if they're generous, or if they're selfish, not many people are more than one major thing throughout their adult life. And God is all of those things. He's not sneaky. And he's not dishonest. But he's all of the other things that he will ever need to be. And men, since they seem to want God to be after their image rather than they to be after God's image, really have a hard time accepting this as fact. And among a great many of the religions of the day, since they don't accept that, they don't accept the idea of his judgments. They don't accept the idea of his mercies, of his miracles. They reject nearly everything that you and I have been taught to call God and to reverence as God. And that's a thing that has always mystified me just a little bit, because I find that the facts of his greatness, of his all-encompassing power and understanding, and his provision for us, and yet the fact that he gives us our own choice in our lives, are the things that seem to make me to find him the more to be marveled at and more to be worshipped than what we might think of as more common traits. There are some things that I think we do need to remind ourselves of occasionally, scriptures that deal with his dealing with men and what he expects of us and the outcome of our acts. We've had these things taught to us, most of us, from our childhood, and we need to be refreshed on them from time to time. They can't be brought to us anew because we've heard them before. And I'd like to read out of the first chapter of the Book of Alma on page 299. I believe that everyone will recall the story of Nahor, the man who arose among the people of Nephi and began teaching the people what was contrary to the teachings of God, the teachings of Alma. And he was both the chief judge and the religious leader of that people. I'll start to read on verse 6. This is concerning this man Nahor. And he also testified unto the people that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and that they need not fear nor tremble, but that they might lift up their heads and rejoice. For the Lord had created all men, and had also redeemed all men, and in the end all men should have eternal life. Now we read further on in the book, if we care to, that those that accepted this profession of belief, that they rejected the thoughts of repentance. They didn't acknowledge to themselves that they could sin. They did a better job of fooling themselves than most of us are able to do. And this man carried his teaching on, and in promoting this doctrine, he contended with a man named Gideon, who was a man of God, to the point that he became enraged at him and he killed him. And because of this act of murder, he was brought to trial before the judges and he was executed. He renounced this doctrine that he had taught. He had gained much wealth, much success, much power and influence among this nation. But at the time that he was stared in the face by the certainties of death, then he also acknowledged the certainties of the commands of God, even of his justice, and he renounced this doctrine that he had taught. And there then he was executed. That's a little late in the game for us to decide what's true and what we believe. There were others that taught the same doctrine, and I think one of the more remarkable ones that we have accounts of was a man named Zizra. And we find that he was a man of such nature that his conscience, when he was shown, when it was brought home to him how wrongful that teaching was, his conscience made large demands upon him and brought him to an acknowledgement at a time when he was in a frame of mind that he could be used as a tool of God. And he then was recovered from this wrongful pursuit. But we do need to read a little, I think, of his story over on page 341, wherein he was promoting this idea. Alma, the 8th chapter and the 85th verse. He was standing up to resist a teacher named Amulek, whom we well know, and trying to trap him with words and see that and try to make him look foolish and cause the people to disbelieve. Now Zizram said again, "Who is he that shall come? Is it the Son of God?" Now Zizram was a man who denied the existence of a God. And he said unto him, that is, Amulek answered Zizram, "Yea." And Zizram said again, "Shall he save his people in their sins?" He was pretty smooth with language, and he meant to try to trap the man, and it was unsuccessful. He says, "Is this God going to save his people in their sins?" And Amulek said unto him, "He would not." And Amulek answered and said, "I say unto you, he shall not, for it is impossible for him to deny his word." Then if we skip down quite a little way in the reading, he explains that a little further. Not very far, just down to verse 91. "And I say unto you again that he cannot save them in their sins, for I cannot deny his word, and he hath said that no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore how can ye be saved except ye inherit the kingdom of heaven? Therefore you cannot be saved in your sins." So he went ahead and explained to him somewhat concerning God and concerning his justice and concerning his demands upon us, and showed him how reasonable and acceptable they were. And of course it finally resulted in the man's becoming very apparently one of the very faithful. But I'd like to read down here a little further at verse 95, where he is explaining the person of Christ and his mission. "He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he shall come into the world to redeem his people, and he shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation cometh to none else. Therefore the wicked remain as though there had been no redemption made, except it be the loosing of the bands of death." He took the language and turned it and corrected it, wherein Zizram had tried to say that Amulek was indicating that the Lord would save his people in their sins, and made it abundantly clear that his mission, the accomplishment of his ministry, and his being the great sacrifice, his death and resurrection, would have effect for those who believed on him. That those who continued in their wicked pursuits, that it would have no effect whatsoever upon them, except to that they would be resurrected. And God then, in his justice, that is shown in a lot of other places, permits you and me to choose the path of our life, does more than permits us to choose the path of our life, but he requires us to. He requires us to decide fairly early in our life whether we're going to be honest or dishonest, whether we're going to work or not, whether we're going to do the things that will display a belief in him or not. Requires us to just pretty well set the pattern of our own life. And he gives us here, in not a lot of words, ample opportunity to see if we're able to understand that there are certain requirements, and that the hopes generated by these things are very great and wonderful. And I've talked to a lot of people that these things just really never did appeal to, never managed to penetrate the shell that they lived within to where they could benefit from hearing what I'm trying to say. Consequently, their lives were not enlightened and cheered and made easier and more fruitful because of it. Good and honest people, or people that I recall regard so, yet because of the circumstances of their lives, because of the teachings of their youth or whatever it might be, this philosophy that's brought to me by knowledge of the scripture just could not seem to penetrate and make the impression that is needful for them. I'd like to read a little bit about some of the later incidents that were brought about by the application of this belief that I've spoken of here, that was promoted by Nahor and Zizram. On page 353, this incident, Alma and Amulek, if I recall correctly, were imprisoned by this people that they labored among, and those that they believed, that had believed them, were brought to a central place, and the people brought all of their books, all of their scriptures, and destroyed them in a fire. And they also took those who believed upon the teachings of Alma and Amulek and destroyed them in the fire. For the most part, they had driven out the men who had received this teaching, driven them out of their midst, and they were in hiding in the wilderness, in the borders of the land, and they took their wives and children and destroyed them. And they took Alma and Amulek and obliged them to watch this terrible scene. And it nearly overcame Amulek, and he asked Alma, he said, let's stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God and save these people from this terrible fate. But Alma, the Spirit of God had dealt otherwise with Alma, and I'm going to read his answer to you from verse 50 and 51, and possibly some later. But Alma said unto him, "The Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth mine hand, for behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory." Now this, to the carnal mind, this appeals as a rather peculiar justice, that the Lord would suffer people to permit people to suffer such a hideous death in order to receive them to himself. We sang a song a little bit ago that says that the things that occur, the toils of the road, will disappear. They'll be as though they had been nothing when we come to the reward that the Lord has provided for the just. And we need to look into the future and give our attention to those things much more in order to be able to understand that this, though it was a hideous thing, it was of short duration, and there have been many who have suffered many, many years of hardship and of persecution and of many other things, of imprisonment and whatever, in order to gain the same reward that these people gained in a few moments. So there are many different ways that a person's life is expended to gain the same end. And all these things are known to God, and provision is made for them by His hand. And He doth suffer that they do this thing. That is, he's explaining to Amulek that the Lord permits this wicked people to do what they do, or that the people may do this thing unto them according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which He shall exercise upon them in His wrath may be just. And the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and cry mightily against them at the last day. Now this is one of the first references that we come to in this line of thought that indicates to us that God also, in His vengeance, is harsh. Because we don't like to think of God as being harsh. It's enough to me to be persuaded that He's only harsh where men demand harshness of Him, and where the manner of their lives do not permit Him the recourse of being gentle with them. God is the God that we require. He is to each of us what we require of Him. The children of Israel asked the Lord not to visit them. They said, "Talk to Moses." So He did. And if you and I wish to withdraw ourselves and not have the Lord instruct us, He won't. And if we wish to apply ourselves diligently to know, to gain understanding of His word, or of the course of our own life, it's available to us. Because what we require in all of the earnestness of our hearts, at His hand, He does. There are exceptions, there are things that He told some of His faithful that He would not do, because they asked for others who would not be deserving of it. We've known and been acquainted with these scriptures for a long time. We're persuaded of their truth. This is not a new philosophy that I've been trying to surprise you with here. It's something that I feel that we need to be refreshed on, to know what the scripture says and approximately where it says it, because we need to know. We need to be able to defend the belief that is dear to us, and to speak of it to others, to instruct them when we're not in a defensive position, but when we're striving to help and the opportunity is afforded to us. Paul sort of indicates that we need to hang on to them in such a fashion as that. Here in Hebrews, the second chapter, the first verse, he says it in this way: "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" Don't let it slip. Don't let it get rusty in our memory. Don't let ourselves forget the provisions that are made in the gospel for every condition of life that we can imagine. Because he said these things were steadfast. They are reliable. They're unchanging. The testimony has come to us from men who lived 2,000 years before Christ and more. And they come to us from men who lived and kept company with Christ in His ministry. And was confirmed to Paul and those brethren in that day by the mouths of those who associated with Christ. And by their writings, it's confirmed to you and me today. It's testified to us abundantly, and we have believed, and we will believe. and it places upon us a responsibility, even as it gives us rights and privileges that are not common to men. Yet we have somewhat of a responsibility toward the world. I'd like to go back here into the Sermon on the Mount and read just a few of the words of Christ. Fifth chapter of Matthew, 13th verse. Ye are the salt of the earth. There is our responsibility. There is what an understanding and an active hope in the Lord makes us responsible toward the world with. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Stop and think a little moment how much less savory our food would be if we had no salt. It's your responsibility and mine to make this earth palatable to God, to temper it and to keep it savory, that our lives and our prayers and our good intentions, that we endeavor with all reasonableness to bring to pass, would invoke God's mercy upon the earth. If you remember that for 10 righteous people he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain of Jordan that he destroyed. It doesn't name them, but it indicates to us that he destroyed all except the small one that Lot fled to, and that the hand of God was withheld from its destruction simply because Lot was there. Now, we don't know how many people were involved. We don't know how many people lived in those several cities, but I think it was a considerable number. And for 10, it would not have been so unpalatable to God, and he would not have destroyed it off the face of the earth. Jesus later pronounced woe upon several of the wicked cities in the countryside that he lived in, and he said if the things that were done in these cities had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And for the sake of a few righteous, I believe that the judgments of God have been held at bay a great many times. You know, we aren't simply the custodians of the scriptures, of the understanding of the gospel. It isn't our duty to keep it dusted and hidden where it can't be found and destroyed. It's also our duty to prove by our lives and our words the reasonableness of it, and also the immediate rewards of having kept the commandments. There's not one of us that has not at some time or other felt that we were rewarded, that we were assisted, refreshed, whatever it might be, because we had done something that we knew was right. And sometimes we have done those things after we had considered pro and con quite a long time and changed our minds a few times. And that's the proving of the workability of the gospel of Christ and how very well it applies to our lives day by day. Jesus said in his ministry, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We say it quickly and it sounds easy. And then when we start looking at the personalities of each other, the limitations, the personal habits, we find that it's a very difficult commandment to keep. We find that it's so difficult a commandment that by the time we've kept it, we've kept all the rest that he gave us. It encompasses the entire law. It's what all the prophets prophesied for many hundreds of years and gave their lives to impress upon us. That you have love one to another. Let's go over into Romans and read the the greeting of Paul as he addressed himself to the Roman people, because I think it points us in that way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and so forth, he addresses himself to the people. But I don't want to read that entire preamble to the book, but I want to drop down here to where he addresses himself to the people. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is the first chapter of Romans, and I read a portion of the first verse and a portion of the seventh. Called to be saints. This is our calling. We're not obligated in any way if we choose not to be. Well, let me temper that a little. Some of us, and most of us, have obligated ourselves, but we're not obliged by God. We're not put in a position that we cannot help ourselves. We're not put in a position where we have to do this whether we want to or not. That's what I meant when I said not obligated. But we, like they of the church at Rome, have a calling to be saints. But this is the intent for which an understanding of the gospel has come to us, so that we can begin to understand and begin to practice and to display in the company of all men that the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ is the way to life, to a pleasing, satisfying life today, and to life eternal. And so so Paul addressed himself to these people, and he told them how important it was to him that they were so, and how his prayers were directed to God for them, and a great many things, because it's necessary that we be continually nourished in our condition as children of God, because otherwise we'd starve and we'd fall by the wayside. Of course, the entire book is devoted to their instruction and to the hope that he would be able to come to them, to minister to them, and of his willingness. And that may be the very great part of all the entire message that we could gain here, if we would gain it all. He says further over in this chapter, I want to read from the 14th verse, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he said that he was debtor to the Jew, or to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. There's a lesson in that to me, I think, that is a useful lesson to all of us. And that is that he was promoted along his travel and along his way by people who never did accept the belief that he taught. And he learned not to despise those people, but despite the things that separated between them and God, and between them and himself. And it's important to you and me to know that we live among a world of people, most of whom have no time to invest and what we hold rather dear to us. And that we don't despise them because of that, but that we acknowledge to ourselves that we are still in their debt, that we live and have commerce with them, that we are employed by or among them, and whatever it may be, and that we recognize that our debt is to the world, even though the world at oftentimes is completely at cross purposes with us. And perhaps I ought to read on just a little bit further in this to kind of bring this to a sort of climax before we wander away from it. I'll read on at the 17th verse I had read down to that point. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on ahead here and speaks at great length about those who teach uncleanness as religion, who have the book, who have the scriptures, who have a knowledge of it and don't yield themselves to it, and are the teachers of men and don't teach them righteousness. When we read that rather carefully, we become a little startled because we know them by name. We even know some of their personalities, and we associate with them from time to time. We see them, we hear their teaching, because he is being rather specific as he tells of those things, and predicts the judgments of God upon them, because they have the truth, and they pursue what they pursue unrighteously with the truth in their hands. It's rather a startling thing to us a little bit, and one to frighten us maybe at times, but the intent for our gathering together hasn't been to be frightened. It's been to be encouraged and to try to find ourselves a way of life, if we have not, and if we have found it, to cling to what is good. I'd like to read over in the second chapter of Paul just a little. I hope this isn't too unjointed for you, because this is speaking of God and his dealing with men, and he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, speaking of the person of God and his judgment, verse 6 of the second chapter, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Eternal life to them that patiently continue throughout their lives in doing good, and show these several attributes that he spoke of. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He crosses all the barriers and shows us that there is no family, there is no race, there is no nation. There is only the person of man and the manner of life that he lives. And he can have anguish and tribulation, or he can have eternal life. He can have peace or not, by his own choice and by his own pursuit. What is peace to you? Is it not being at war with some foreign nation? Is it being free from fear of personal violence? It's all of those things, and it's a lot more things. I think probably the greatest peace, and the peace that Jesus promises to us more than anything else, is of freedom from fear of our own guilt and the consequences of guilt. Now that's peace of soul. And after all, if the soul has peace, the body can come or go as it will, whether the soul has peace or not. And if we can escape the consequence of guilt, if we can escape from guilt and not be guilty, then we have obtained all the hope that we need to obtain. I want to read, as Jesus spoke to the Jews in the 8th chapter of John, what he said concerning this, approximately. He didn't say anything about freedom and peace, but I believe that it follows to tell us of obtaining this freedom and peace. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth shall make us free of violence and fear, but above all, show us a way of life that will deprive us of any guilt, that will make us so that we're not guilty and don't have to fear the consequence of that guilt. We have, whenever we pick up our books of the scripture, we have the truth in our hands. We all believe that. We don't doubt it for a moment. We hope for freedom. We hope for peace. And if we have the truth in our hands, then our freedom and peace really depends only upon one thing, and that is upon our own personal handling of this truth that we carry back and forth with us.